and welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within his pages. And now, on to the class. What if it turned out that the church, as it was being, quote, restored, was actually still pretty firmly rooted in creedal Christianity's traditions, and at the same time as Joseph received revelation after revelation, he gradually moved away from that, so that there's a world of difference between what they knew and understood in 1831, 1832, 1833, and what they knew in 1842, 43, and 44. Well, it turns out that that's pretty much the case. But often in the church, as it turns out, we still get caught up in the church and the understanding in those first few years of the church, and maybe a little less understanding about what happened in Joseph Smith's final years. As it turns out, and I've joked about this in class a number of times, the fact that what we look at with the church is that for Joseph Smith, it seemed to be always far more rooted in the Old Testament than the New Testament. That the Book of Mormon, and ultimately most of the Doctrine and Covenants, never uses the words restored church. But what it does talk about is the restoration of Israel, the establishment of Zion, the priesthood of Melchizedek, camp of Israel. And they saw themselves in so many ways as a restoration of ancient Israel, not the restoration of a church or organization that existed in the first centuries after Jesus. If we understand that, then we have to square with what it is that we teach and what it is that we believe currently. So let's take a step back and see what it is that Joseph was seeing and understanding, even though his teachings were still, he still had one foot in creedal Christianity, but his understandings, the Lord was taking him out of those things and saying, let's move you forward. And the best way to understand that would be to take a look at what happened with ancient Israel. So let's go back into our Old Testament history. Here's what we remember, that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had given them all kinds of promises about what was going to happen in the future with their posterity, and had given them a land of promise, a promised land, where this would be the cradle of all of those future relationships and kids and posterity and all that stuff, right? So they have their promised land. The problem comes when it turns out that progression, that growth, is not going to happen in the land of promise. And in fact, if they stay in the land of promise, there's going to be a drought, and they're all going to perish. So what's going to happen here in order to save Israel and to prepare them for the future? They have to go out into the world. Now think about, stop for a second, think about the parallels here to the pre-existence. Because in the pre-existence, we have a council that says, in order for us to grow and to progress, we have to leave the cushy pre-existence, and we're going to have to go out into the world full of danger and idolatry and problems, But God says, I have a plan, and that is that I'm going to provide for you a Savior that will save you. And I will send him forth down there, and he's going to be there. Well, as it turns out, for Jacob and Israel, with the 12 sons, remember what happens is the chosen son is sold down into Egypt. And so they're gonna take his robe of coat of many colors. They strip that from him, and he is sent forth down into the world. He's going to understand the world. He's going to kind of make some friends with the world, but then he's going to use his understanding there to prepare a place to save his posterity, his family. And what will happen is ultimately, in doing that, they are then the family themselves are going to have to then come down into Egypt in order to be saved. When they get down into Egypt to be saved, it turns out that the son has a plan, and he has prepared a way that his father and the brothers, everybody is going to be saved in Egypt. And despite the fact that they have lots of regrets about what they did to him, he says, it's okay, this was part of God's plan for me to be here, and we are saved. And we're going to give you a place, a land, where you can grow and prosper. Good enough, except for the fact that in the process of 400 years, what happens is Israel, who went down into Egypt to be saved, the longer that they stay in Egypt, they become enslaved by the idolatry and those around them. Because all the time that they are in Egypt, and first being saved, then being enslaved, guess what? This isn't the promised land. This is a place where you came to grow and expand and have posterity in an environment where you're going to be able to do that. But the process of doing that also enslaved you. Welcome to mortality, right? Mortality is we had to leave the pre-existence. We're coming down to an earth where a son has a plan that's going to save us from the enslavement, because this earth saves us and teaches us, but it also enslaves us. We have both things going on here. Now, for Israel then, after 400 years, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a prophet of the plan, right? That's being taught. And this prophet, Moses, is going to understand that your job is to lead them out of this temporal world that's saved and enslaved, and bring them, walk them back into the presence of God. So in order to do that, it comes by the shedding of blood. By the shedding of blood, then Israel is then going to begin its process of leaving the land that saved and enslaved, and is on its way back to the promised land to go back into the presence of God. That is the plan, right? And so Moses begins this plan. And so as it turns out, symbolically, they're gonna pass through the Reed Sea. Sometimes we call it the Red Sea, kind of a baptism of sorts. They're gonna go down underneath the water. They come out there. Now they are prepared. That's the sign. Now we're going to go to the mountain. We're gonna go to the temple, Mount Sinai, where we're now going to meet God face to face. Moses is ready to bring them out of that land and now put them in the presence of God, where they can be back and have communion with the face of God, okay? Except here's the problem. When they get to Mount Sinai, because they still have one foot deeply in Egypt after 400 years. They're more Egyptian than they are Israelite, almost. Israelite by history, Israelite by heritage, Egyptian by culture. And they're still in that idolatry land of Egypt, and they bring that sense, that culture with them. So the very moment when Moses is trying to prepare the way and getting them ready, we're going to now go up onto the mountain. I'm going to introduce you to God. We're going to have this face-to-face experience. And the minute that the prophet is in the middle of trying to do all that, they are still locked into idolatry, and so they're building a golden calf, a replica of one of the gods of Egypt. And they're telling Moses, you go up to Mount Sinai, he freaks us out. That's a scary thing, and we don't want any part about that. You go do it. We'll be back down here, still holding on to our idolatrous ways. And Moses is upset because he's trying to bring them the priesthood. He's trying to bring them the experience that would be the great reconciliation back in the presence of God. They don't want it. They're pushing back. They're fighting against this idea and still clinging to their old ways. Okay. So what's going to happen here then is plan B, as Steve Young has kind of eloquently put it. What happens here is plan B. And that is that God is going to give to Moses, to give to a people who aren't ready yet for the presence of God. He's going to come down with a series of performances and ordinances and commandments that are strict, that are exacting, that are supposed to do one thing. And that is that they're supposed to teach them and prepare them for the presence of God to come. But, and this is key here, guys, at the end of the day, this law of Moses will teach them, it will educate them, it will prepare them, it will symbolize for them, it will cause them to be obedient to a series of laws and commandments, but it will not save them. Those commandments, the law of Moses, even will prepare them and teach them, but it won't save them. It won't bring them back into the presence of God. In fact, only even in the law of Moses temples, the tabernacle, the Temple of Solomon, even Herod's temple, was prepared to have a high priest go into the presence of God, but the rest of the people have to wait outside for word from the high priest, okay? So again, the law and commandments teach and educate, but they don't save, they don't exalt, they don't bring us back into the presence of God, which was what Paul kept trying to adamantly say, is that the keeping the law, meaning the law of Moses, those performances, doesn't save us. It is ultimately the grace of that son who was sold into Egypt, who prepared a plan. Only the Savior that was going to be the one that his grace, his love, would ultimately exalt them and save them. And in fact, the Savior himself was going to say, I came into the world not to replace the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, I was all the law was doing was pointing like an arrow, pointing like off ramps, all pointed towards me. I was the fulfillment of the law. You stop looking at the law and you start looking at me. But you keep the law. Jesus, as he's growing up, is a very strict, observant Jew. He's keeping the law with an eye towards it, all points towards that the cross. and everything that would happen there. That was going to be the goal. So what happens with all of this then is that I think as Joseph Smith is looking at and trying to understand what the gospel that has been brought to the earth is going to be the fulfillment. It's going to be the restoration of not of a church as much as it is going to be restoration of covenant Israel, all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that we're going to have commandments that we're supposed to keep. Think about the temple recommend questions. But those temple recommend questions, even the keeping of a temple recommend questionnaire, saying yes to all of them, is not going to exalt us. It's not going to save us. It's going to teach us in preparations for what is going to happen. Now, what happened, so over the centuries? Sometimes we wrestle with the idea of was there an apostasy? Was there an apostasy away from what was being taught, I think, in the early church? Certainly, I think what was being taught by Paul. Certainly what was being taught by the early Christian fathers. Was there an apostasy of authority? Some. There was a bit of an apostasy, though, in terms of understanding and shifting the purpose of this great plan of restoring us and recognizing that we are not saved by laws or obedience, but we are saved by Christ, but that we're to keep the commandments because they teach us. Well, under Augustine, and then moving forward, you know, he's the fourth century, and then we move forward even 1,000 years to the Reformers. They kind of doubled down on another viewpoint of what the whole plan was going to be about. Okay, because isn't it interesting that again, when they looked at the Jews, and as they're establishing the Catholic Church and all that, and they kind of are copying a little bit Herod's temple, they can see that for the Jews, the whole purpose for them was to get back to Eden, that the Temple of Solomon was a journey back into the temple of or back into the Garden of Eden, where God came to visit, but they didn't dwell with him all the time. When they had sinned, they fell out of Eden in the same way that children of Israel kind of sinned in not willing to come into the presence of God. They were being offered the return to Eden at Mount Sinai, and they rejected it. They said no. Okay. And they chose instead the idolatry that they did. Okay. So for the Christian world then, and for Augustine, oh man, we got this twist, as we've talked about before, we got this twist where man is not just sinful and unworthy, but he will be eternally unworthy. That the flesh is always going to be weak, it's always going to be sinful, and even into the eternities, it will always be sinful. And then comes this idea of we're going to be saved because the grace of God is going to imbue us with worthiness. We are a unworthy shell filled with the grace of Christ, and because of that, we're going to be able to kind of return to Eden, where we get to visit God a little bit. But again, that's why we're saved by grace, not by works. Technically, that's true, but ignoring the fact that works have a purpose, the law has a purpose in teaching us what's coming. Now, but again, that idea of we want to return to a place where we get to be visited by God but not live with God. We would look at it in our tradition in the church, and we would say, well, that sounds very much like the terrestrial kingdom. Nice place, God gets to visit, but we're going to kind of just live there forever in a nice place, being visited by God occasionally. That's Eden, but it's not exaltation. But think about what we sometimes frame it, though, where, and this is where I say, I think at times, guys, I think we still have one foot sometimes in creedal Christianity, and the early church had one foot in creedal, traditional, legacy Christianity, because we kind of say the same thing. When we think about what they were learning earlier with Christ as an advocate for us, meaning that again, we're not going to make it into heaven, quote, on our own merits. We're going to get to judgment day. Judgment's going to come. We're going to stand there, and as it says in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Savior steps up and says, don't save them because of their merits. They've messed up. Let them into heaven based on my merits, not their merits. On my worthiness, not their worthiness. So we're going to get to enter heaven not worthy, but there because Jesus let us in. That's pretty close in some ways to what creedal Christianity's been saying all along. We're not making it there on our merits. We make it there on his merits. And to me, that's always been a little bit like I go to medical school, and I study and I fail the exam. And when I go before the medical board, someone steps up and says, let him be a doctor, not because of his scores, but because of my scores. Not because he failed it, but I passed it. So let him be a doctor based on my scores. Well, I'm not sure most of us would want to go to a doctor or even feel comfortable being a doctor if we failed medical school, but we got our medical license because somebody stepped in and they were going to give me a medical license based on his scores, not my scores. Guys, that has its roots in the same thinking of creedal Christianity. Now, that's still, so let me take it one step farther. And think about God as a heavenly parent. And I get a chance to think about it now as a grandparent, you know, and I've got my grandkids and all that. And with my sons, for instance, that went on missions, I was excited to be able to send them, to raise them, get them ready, send them out on a mission. And I was great because I wanted them to leave the house and go serve a mission. Likewise, we were even more excited when at the completion of their mission, they're going to come back to us. Because I want my sons home after their mission. However, as a father and a grandfather, I want my kids to go off and do their life and come back and to visit me, that I'm comfortable with me, but I want them to grow into peers that go off, form their own life, and do amazing things and have a family and raise children and be able to come back and visit with all of those kind of things. And I like going to visit them to see the things that they're doing. So in other words, what I'm saying is I want them to come home. I don't want them to stay home. I want them to come home, and I want them to be able to live amazing lives. In the way that traditional Christianity has placed it, what they're looking for and what they're aiming for, what they're striving for, is a terrestrial kingdom where they're gonna go out and their goal is, I need to make it to heaven. Our goal is to make it to heaven. We want to get to heaven in the way that a creedal Christianity person would look at it. I go to heaven. What am I doing for eternity? I'm reflecting the glory of God, is how N.T. Wright would put it. I spend eternity reflecting the glory of light, of God. Then, what am I doing 100 years from now? I'm in his presence reflecting the glory of God. What am I doing 1,000 years from now? I'm in his presence reflecting the glory of God. That's what I now do for eternities. And that doesn't sound, I mean, that's not like that'd be wonderful, but that's a little bit like, I send my son on a mission, he comes home, he lives in his same bedroom, and thinks I'm wonderful. So, let me finish with what I call the parable of the beach. Sometimes we call it sometimes parable of the car, but it's the parable of the beach. Okay, so ready for here. Thus saith the parable. You know, Kevin spoke a parable. Here it is. A certain man. It's always a certain man. A certain man decided that he wanted to take his family and friends to the beach. He'd heard about the beach. He'd never been there. It sounded like an amazing place, and he wanted to take his family and friends there. So he gets a good car that has all the features that he wants, that will make it a comfortable ride. He invites them into the car, and off they go. Now, ever been on a family trip? There's some good times, and there's some struggle times, and that's what happened. On this trip, they start off towards the beach. It's going to take a while. And at first, there's kind of some jostling and some jealousies, and they kind of get used to each other. But what happens over time is that they begin to listen and care more about one another and begin to have fun with each other and learn some things about each other as they talk and converse. And as they're traveling towards the beach, they are able to stop and do a number of things that draw them all closer together. And over time, what happens is they become closer and closer as a group and really are enjoying their time in the car on their way to the beach. Now, an amazing thing happens when they actually arrive at the beach. It's an amazing place, and it's beautiful, and it's beyond anything that they had experienced at home. But they also become very aware that what they're doing at the beach is an extension of what they were already doing in the car. That if they had got to the beach when they first got into the car, they wouldn't have been very happy with each other because they still didn't know each other very well. But over the time of traveling towards the beach, they had grown closer to each other. And then they got to the beach, and guess what? It was an expansion beyond anything they could have dreamed about all of the things that they were able to do together now. And it was just exponential opportunities to continue to enjoy one another's presence and the things that they were doing and to learn new things with each other and enjoy each other better. Okay? That's what the beach was. Now, another man also saw that he'd heard great things about the beach, never been there, but he wanted to take his family and friends there. However, he was worried about doing it right. He spends a long time making sure that he has the right car, that it's going to look nice. He's got it prepared. He's kind of protective of the car. So he then invites his family and friends into the car, but before they start, he lays down a lot of rules and guidelines about what they can do in the car, what they're supposed to be doing and saying to one another. And there's a lot of rules, and there's a lot of penalties. What happens if they don't do what they're supposed to do in the car? Because it's an important car, and we're going to get to the beach. And it may be miserable now, but the beach will be a better place. And sure enough, it's pretty miserable. In fact, their experience along the way is so miserable, and the rules are so onerous, that along the way, people start saying, you know what, the beach shit just isn't worth it. And whenever they're and stop, and when they stop, instead of having a great experience, stop and take a break, people, family members, friends, just walk away from the car and say, this isn't worth it, and I'm not getting back in the car. I'm going to leave the car. I'm not coming back. And not only that, one of them says, my experience in the car is so bad, I don't want anything to do with riding in cars, and I'm not sure that the beach would even be worth it anyway. In fact, I'm not even sure there is a beach, because my experience is so negative. And one by one, people leave the car as he's traveling along, and then as the man is approaching the beach, he realizes that he's pretty much all alone. Everybody has left. And he begins to wonder, how enjoyable would the beach be anyway if he's all alone? So, the moral of the story, obviously, is that the beach, like heaven, is simply going to be a place where relationships that we have developed and grown with expands our sociality, our friendship, and it's a place to expand what we're actually already doing. If we see the rules and commandments as a place that are going to leave us miserable, but then when we get to the beach, it'll all be different, it'll all be better, we've missed the point. Because in other words, we're keeping the rules out of a sense of obedience, but we're not keeping the rules, like the law of Moses, out of a sense of joy and what it's teaching us and what it's pointing us towards. I hope that makes a certain amount of sense. So, kind of wrapping all of this stuff up, when we think about the children of Israel, there's a reason that it was intended that the church be a restoration of Israel more than a restoration of an earlier church. Because Israel has the greater symbolism of being sold into a world that will teach us, that will grow us, that will enable us to expand, but will also enslave us and will prohibit our growth. And that ultimately, what we're trying to do, obviously, is be able to get back to the promised land. But in order to do that, we first have to be able to work towards coming into the presence of God. And that means seeing the plan B that we've been living under as plan B. It was plan B. How about if we understand it as Latter-day Saints, plan A is the celestial kingdom. Plan B is the terrestrial kingdom. Plan B is where we're thinking about going to a nice place where Jesus visits. Plan A is the place where we and all of our families are in a place where all of our love that we've developed expands and has ultimate possibilities in terms of our eternal growth and knowledge and understanding. That's our goal. So I would hope that as we think about this, we figure out a way then to be able to follow and look forward to developing plan A at the beach rather than plan B, nice place, which would technically be going back to Eden. And I leave this with you in Jesus' name. Amen.